If you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. This morning we'll try to finish our study in this chapter and move into chapter 3, Lord willing, next week. In Romans chapter 2, let's just pick up the reading in verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve of the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as uncircumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he who is a Jew is one who is inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So we're going to continue our study here in chapter 2. And if you just recall by way of a review and outline, as we come to chapter 2, Paul switches gears because in chapter 1 he started talking to the Gentiles. He began to explain to these, even though they did not have access to the law of God, that they were condemned. Through natural revelation, and then later on in chapter 2, we begin to see that they also have the law of God written on their heart. So those won't stand before God and say, look, I didn't have enough light. I didn't have enough evidence. And isn't that the big issue with the atheists today? They always are screaming and arguing, well, I don't have enough evidence. No, God says you have plenty. And therefore, you're without excuse. Now, when we come to chapter 2, remember, Paul just got through finishing this whole list of these vices, these sins, that they would have been guilty of as God begins to turn them over themselves to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not fitting. And then he gives you that list to begin to describe to you what's not fitting. And so when we come to chapter 2, I remind you that a self-righteous Jew would have said amen to everything that Paul wrote in verses 1:18 through 32. But Paul says, hang on a moment. Therefore, you're inexcusable, old man. And Paul begins to explain to the self-righteous Jew why he would stand condemned before this holy and righteous God. And remember, he gave you three principles of judgment there in verses 1 through 16. Judgment will be according to works, judgment will be according to truth, and judgment is without partiality. Now, as you come to the end of this, you see in verse 16 where Paul says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, Paul is lumping the Gentiles and Jews together. And you can imagine the Jew is sitting there saying, wait just a second, Paul, you forgot one thing. Here's my objection. And as we reminded you, as you go through the book of Acts, and as you read through Paul's writings, and I'm going to try to pull all this together for you by the end of the sermon, you can anticipate and kind of understand what it is that Paul was arguing with these Jews in the synagogues. He would have brought this very message to them, and they would have thrown their objections. They would have said, hang on one second, you don't understand. We have the law, we have access to the law, we have access, we have the covenant sign. We have circumcision. And so this is what Paul does when he gets to the verses 17 through the end of the chapter. He's making the distinction. Yes, you do have access to the law. Paul says, there's no doubt about it. Paul says, actually, you're a teacher and a guide to those who do not know the true God, that do not know Jehovah. He says, but here's the problem. You teach others not to do these different sins, but do you teach yourself? And so we dealt with this whole problem of hypocrisy that the Jew was guilty of. And so Paul's point here is that, yes, this access to all these privileges that you have, and Paul's not arguing with any of that. They were privileged people. The problem is their access to these advantages and to these privileges that they have will not save them. So in verses 17 through 24, he's dealing with their relationship to the law. And then last week we moved into verses 25 through 29 and we saw their relationship. They were looking at the covenant sign, the sign of circumcision, as a basis for their salvation. So when you come to verses 17 through 29, it all revolves around this weighty subject of circumcision. And so Paul picks this up and he begins his argumentation because, remember, the Jews clung to circumcision as the evidence of their salvation. So write that down because I'm going to back every bit of this up as we go through this teaching in a little bit more detail. Go over to Genesis 17. I know we went through this last week, but I just want to remind you of where this all starts. Now, there again, when I say it started, this was not God's intent, and I don't believe Abraham looked at this either. I don't think Abraham looked at circumcision as a basis of the salvation. What was circumcision? It was a sign. It was a sign of the promise that God gave to him. But just pick up the reading in verse 9. It said, "And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Go back and look at this. Listen to the sermon last week. Go back and look at the text if you took notes. Nowhere in all the texts that we looked at ever said circumcision should be the comfort or the basis of one's salvation. Now, as we look at verse 25 through 29, let me just read it to you again, and let me summarize the principles we picked up last week, and then we're going to go into an in-depth exposition of the passage. It says in Romans 2:25, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." And that's the first principle. The rite or the ritual of circumcision without the reality of faith is unrighteousness. You see what he's saying there? For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Next, we saw the next principle in the next couple of verses. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And the way he asked the question in the Greek, it demands a yes answer. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are transgressor of the law? Notice in this verse, Paul acknowledges, yes, you do have the written code. Yes, you do have circumcision. But here's the point, principle two. The reality without the ritual of circumcision is righteousness. Okay? And then we see principle three in verses 28 and 29. Look at it. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and of the spirit, not in the letter." Now notice this. "Whose praise is not from men, but from who? But from God." And principle three is this: the reality receives the praise of God. The ritual receives the praise by men. And what I want you to understand there is not that the law, it's not that circumcision is bad, but what man had done, what the Pharisees had done, is converted or perverted this idea of having access to the law, their ability to try to keep the law, this circumcision. What was it? Or go back and let me ask the question this way. In the Gospels, when Christ is speaking against the Pharisees, well, is he saying you Pharisees don't do charitable giving? Is he saying you don't do pray, you don't pray, you don't fast? No. He says, in fact, you do pray, you do fast, you do your charitable deeds, but what's the problem? You do it for the praise of men. You seek to be acknowledged by men. And this is why Paul says in Galatians 1, remember, Galatians is the letter written against the Judaizers who had come in and perverted the gospel after Paul had left and out of these churches. But this is why he would say in Galatians 1:10, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men?" Now notice what he says, "For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Men pleasers, by definition, are not servants of Christ because they're not seeking His smile. They're not seeking to see that He is pleased with their activities. They're always working for the acknowledgement and the notice of men. So those are your three principles. And so what I want to do this morning is move into a little bit more in-depth exposition of the passages now that we have these principles understood. And as we come to this, the first thing we want to do is I want to look at the terms and just really ask, well, what does the verses say? So let's start with verse 25. "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." Now, if you have a King James or a New King James or a New American Standard, it's going to have this "for indeed" or "for verily." All right, it's making a grammatical connection, but if you have one of the more modern paraphrases, they tend to leave this out, but it's really there in the Greek. So, for example, an NIV would just say, well, circumcision has value. And they don't make the grammatical connection that the Greek does, that what Paul would have done. Now, this just has to do with the different types of ways they translate it. And the NIV, for example, does the same thing in verse 26. Look where it says in verse 26. If you have, the King James, New King James, New American Standard, it will say something like, "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man..." But once again, what they're doing is they're taking and making this grammatical connection that Paul was really trying to make. And so they should be there. Because if you don't put them there, there's a break in thought that was not intended by the Apostle Paul. And so when we come to this, we have this thought of circumcision. Now, when we look at the word circumcision in the New Testament, it's used three different ways. Let me just give them to you. Turn over to Acts 16. The first way that the word circumcision is used is by the very act of circumcision. So in Acts 16, we pick up the reading in verse 3. Just look at it. "Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." Now, in this context, Paul took Timothy and gave the literal act of circumcision. So that's one way this word circumcision is used. Now, turn back to Acts 10. I want to show you another way it's been used. So the first use of the word circumcision is just the literal act. Okay, and so when we come to Acts chapter 10, look at verse 45. "And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came to Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." But what I wanted you to show you there is that the second use of the word circumcision deals with a community of circumcised people. So in this context, that's not talking about the act of circumcision, but it's talking about a community of circumcised individuals. And then when we come to Romans chapter 2, there is this third use of how this word is used. So when he says in verse 25, "For circumcision is indeed profitable," well, he's not talking about the act of circumcision, and he's not talking about a community of circumcised believers. He's talking about the state of having been circumcised. So that's the third use. That's the use of it here. So when I come to Romans 2:25, I see this. The circumcised, in other words, the state of having been circumcised, then he uses this word profits. Now, this is a verb that means to help, to aid, to benefit, or to be of use. And so the state of being circumcised has value if, now this is a big if, okay? If you do what? If you practice the law. And the tense of the verb in the Greek, this word practice, right? If you keep, you practice, it is in the habitual tense. And so this tells you that circumcision is only profitable as a basis of salvation, right? If you habitually, continually, perpetually keep God's law. And that's what Paul's saying. In fact, this doesn't mean, and when we say keep the law, this doesn't mean some heartfelt acquiescence to the law. He's not talking about that. Rather, it refers to perfect conformity to the letter of the law. And so the moment one is circumcised and he's using that as a basis of his salvation, he's now obligated to keep the entire law. Go over to hold your finger here and just turn over to Galatians 5. I mean, this is what Paul was dealing with in his day. In Galatians 5, we read this in verse 3. "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." Now, once again, keep the context. He's not saying that, you know, for you men who, or you parents who might have had your children circumcised when they were born. He's not talking about that act. What he's saying is that if you saw that circumcision as a basis for salvation, what he's saying is now you are obligated to keep the entire Mosaic law. Now, this is impossible, right? And Paul doesn't say this is, he's not, when he writes this, he's not saying this is possible. What he's doing is using a conditional clause here that's hypothetical in nature. And so Paul's point is that if you're going to look to circumcision as the basis of salvation, then just understand this, you're obligated to keep the whole law. And now this has removed you from grace to where? To legalism, to self-righteousness. Alright? So go back to Romans 2:25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you habitually, continually practice, keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So circumcision is beneficial if you're habitually continuing in the law. Next, he says, but if you are a transgressor, see, I use that word, a transgressor of the law. And remember what transgressions mean. A transgressor is one who steps over a line. A line has been drawn, so we think of a law. You're a transgressor of the law. You've stepped over that boundary. He then says your circumcision, this state of being circumcision, has now become uncircumcision. In other words, you're now in a state of being uncircumcised. You're really no better than the Gentile. Do you see what he's saying there? And that would have been a huge insult to any Jew back in those days. Probably in this day, too, to an Orthodox Jew. And so the point is clear. The person who has been circumcised has no advantage over someone who has not been circumcised if he does not keep the law. Circumcision cannot save a Jew because a Jew has never kept the law perfectly. And remember, circumcision was never given as a basis for salvation anyway, right? It's a sign. It's a symbol. Those who trust circumcision or really any external rite or ritual really deceive themselves. And so do you see the problem, for example, with the Roman Catholic Church? Do you see the problem with some reform groups who look to ordinances for efficacious grace to be infused at the point of the sacrament or at the point of the ritual? The Campbellites who look to baptism or the baptismal waters for salvation, they got a real problem. We don't trust in the ordinances, but rather we trust in what the ordinance points to. So I think that's what he's saying in verse 25. Let's move to verse 26. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? So once again, what do these terms mean? What does the verse say? Well, notice the connection, therefore, and he's drawing an inference. Notice that if the uncircumcised individual keeps, in same tense of the verb, practices constantly, habitually, the requirements, notice those are plural, of the law. Shall not his uncircumcision be counted, reckoned, or credited as circumcision? And the way he writes it in the Greek, it demands a yes answer. So Paul's saying that if an uncircumcised person keeps the law, then he's counted as being circumcised, even though he's not. Now, can you imagine a Jew hearing that for the first time? And you begin to understand now why they would take him out of the synagogue and try to kill him. I mean, this would have been so inflammatory to the Jews back in these days. And I'm going to back all this up in just a moment. But now, notice the point. If, when he says if, this conditional clause, it's really hypothetical in nature, right? This is the kind of situation he's describing. And so Paul's not really asserting that an uncircumcised Gentile who's been kept in darkness has ever really kept the law perpetually in its totality. He's just putting a hypothetical case together. And Paul's point is that if a Gentile ever could keep the law, then the fact that he is not circumcised really makes no difference. And so really, another way to look at it, this verse is verse 25 would be, circumcision plus disobedience equals unrighteousness, right? Circumcision plus disobedience equals unrighteousness. Verse 26 tells me this, obedience plus uncircumcision equals righteousness. I mean, that's really what he's laying out there. Now look at verse 27 again. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are transgressors of the law? And so the idea here is that one who is uncircumcised by nature, now, if he keeps the law, this is all hypothetical, right? They will judge, they will condemn the Jew who is a transgressor of the law. And this is ironic that the Jew who judges will now be judged by the Gentile. They will be condemned by the Gentile. And so Paul has now turned the table on them, right? It doesn't matter that you have the written code. It doesn't matter you have access to circumcision. I mean, this would just have been a great insult to the Jew. But the point at the end of the day is that circumcision, these external rites, don't justify anyone. And so if you have the reality, because this is what counts, if you have faith, even if it is not accompanied with the ritual, then you have righteousness. Do you see what Paul's arguing here? Do you understand how why Paul was always in so much trouble? Do you see what happens when you preach the truth and tell the truth? You don't always win friends and influence people in the way, in a positive way, right? But you speak the truth, you speak it in love, and then you deal with the consequences of doing that. And it's not always necessarily fun. But listen, God didn't save us to have a good old fun time. We're here to do His bidding. We're to be about His business. We're to be about expanding His kingdom. And if part of expanding His kingdom has to explain to the Jew that your access to the law and circumcision will not save you, then Paul says, so be it. Because if I'm a pleaser of man, then I cannot be a servant of Christ. Now let's move into verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So what is he saying here? Well, when I look at verse 28 and 29, he says, for he is not a Jew outwardly. Now, when he says outwardly, he's talking about something open, something visible, something public. And he says, neither is circumcision that which is physical only. And that's key here. Because when he comes to verse 29, he says a true Jew is one that is one inwardly. So that begins to tell me this whole idea of what it means to be a true Jew is something. It's something in the heart. It's something that takes place on the inside. It's not something that's a physical sign on the flesh. Physical circumcision is not what is emphasized here in the New Testament, but rather circumcision of the heart. It's a spiritual. In fact, we'll see here in just a moment, all the Old Testament was pointing to this great day. And so Paul's talking about circumcision that can only come from the power of the Holy Spirit. The only one, the Spirit of God, is the one who can make this change within an individual. Turn over to Ezekiel 36. Turn over to the prophet Ezekiel chapter 36. But can you begin at least to see, and we'll try to dig into this a little bit deeper in a moment, but you begin to see how we begin to define who is a true Jew. Is a true Jew one who just has a sign in the flesh but rejects his Messiah and spurns the love of God? Well, we'll see what the Bible has to say about this. But when we come to Ezekiel 36, look at verse 26, where he prophesies, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and, notice, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. I mean, this is only something that God can do. And so Paul's referring to the work of the Spirit here. And he's referring back to what Ezekiel is prophesying. And so circumcision of the heart does not come by mere fulfillment of the letter of the law. Rather, it's a work of God's Spirit. So when I come to Romans chapter 2, when I see this, notice what Paul's doing in verse 25. He degrades the Jew to a Gentile level. You move into verse 28, you see why. Go back over there and look at it real close. Notice what he's doing here. Romans 2, verse 25 says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become what? Uncircumcised. You see, he's degraded them to a Gentile at that point. And then he says in verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Now, that is something completely different than what they've been taught. And in fact, it's something that's really completely different than what the majority of the folks who sit in the church pews today is taught about who is the true Jew. In verses 26 and 27, you see, he says, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? He says in verse 26, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? So now Paul, in this verse, elevates the Gentile to the level of a Jew, to a professing Jew, and then he tells us why in verse 29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So this is what I see when I come to these verses. So how would I read all this? Follow along with me. For indeed, circumcision is valuable if, now this is hypothetically speaking, if you are practicing the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, which is a reality for most Jews, or for all Jews, right? Your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if, hypothetically, the uncircumcision should habitually keep the righteous requirements of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And it demands a yes answer. And the uncircumcision who is keeping the law will judge you, the transgressor of the law, even though you have the letter in circumcision, for, and here Paul explains why, for he is not a Jew outwardly, neither is circumcision outward in the flesh. But, and here's the contrast, he is a Jew inwardly, circumcision of the heart. This is inward by the Holy Spirit, not by the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. I mean, this is what Paul's trying to say. So what's the summation? Let me give you a couple of things just to think about. Number one, righteousness is not grounded upon an outward ritual, but an inward reality. Righteousness is not grounded upon an outward ritual, but an inward reality. Number two, Jewish heritage in and of itself had no spiritual benefit if it stood alone in unrighteousness. Jewish heritage in and of itself had no spiritual benefit if it stood alone in unrighteousness. Same is true for you today. Your children's relationship to you, if it's in unrighteousness, really has no spiritual benefit. Is there an advantage to being the child of a believer? Absolutely. Much in every way. But it's not a guarantee that one is in the new covenant. Okay? Number three, outward ceremony is of no value in and of itself, separated from the reality. Outward ceremony is of no value in and of itself, separated from the outward, or separated from the reality of faith, is the way I would look at it. And then finally, I'd say this. Mere knowledge of God's law has no power to save anyone. In fact, just the knowledge actually does the opposite. It puffs you up. Mere knowledge of God's law has no power to save anyone. Everybody get that, or you don't need me to repeat any of them? Oh, okay, repeat them. All right, so number one, righteousness is not grounded upon an outward ritual, but an inward reality. Okay, and we'll see you parents in homeschooling. You're going to have to add speed writing, I think, to your curriculum. All right, number two, Jewish heritage had no spiritual benefit in and of itself if it stood alone in unrighteousness. Jewish heritage in and of itself had no spiritual benefit if it stood alone in unrighteousness. Number three, outward ceremony is of no value in and of itself without the reality of faith. And then number four, mere knowledge of God's law has no power to save anyone. Okay? So, from that, let me spend a little time this morning talking about, well, what is the definition of a true Jew? Okay? So let me ask the question this way. Does being a mere physical descendant of Abraham make one a true, in the biblical sense, a Jew? And I think the answer is no. I mean, you think about Ishmael. Was Ishmael? He was circumcised, wasn't he? But he's not a Jew. Okay, so what is it that constitutes a true Jew? Well, I think what constitutes a true Jew is one who's had a change in heart, according to the Scriptures. I mean, this is what happened to both Abraham and Jacob, right? As their hearts were changed, they began to believe in the promises of God. God gave them a new name, didn't he? What does the new name represent? It represents a new character. Okay? So what makes one is a true Jew is not on their cultural background. What makes one a true Jew is whether or not one believes in the Messiah that God sent to save the Jews from their sins. And so one who has rejected the Messiah cannot claim a favorite status with God. Any ethnic Jew who rejects the salvation that's offered through Jesus cannot claim that they are the chosen people of God. And so your relationship to God is not based on what your parents do for you or who they were. In fact, go over to John chapter 1. This is John's whole point. In John 1, we pick up the reading in verse 12. But as many as received them, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Notice this, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but what? What were they born of? Of God. And so your relationship to God is not based on your heritage, but rather it's based on the sovereign work of God as he gives you a new heart and you respond to him in faith. So what's the advantage of having godly parents? The advantage of having godly parents is that you sit under the means of grace. Go over to Romans 9. Romans chapter 9, we pick up the reading in verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. And notice what he says, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. And so this verse is very important in light of what we just read in chapter 2. Only those who have experienced the work of God in their life can claim to be the true Israel of God. And Paul's going to emphasize this over and over again in his epistles. But the point here is that just because you're born in Israel does not mean you know God. It does not mean that you are actually co-heirs with Christ and co-heirs of the promises that have been given to Abraham. In fact, turn over to Revelation chapter 2. We've seen this in our study of Revelation, but let me remind you of this. In Revelation chapter 2, look at what he says in verse 9. He says, I know your works. He's writing to the church of Smyrna. He says, I know your works, your tribulation and poverty. He says, but you're rich, right? And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but they're not. And they are a synagogue of Satan. So Christ makes it clear that anyone who does not worship him worships who? Satan. Right? They thought they were worshiping God. They thought they had their synagogues, these Jews. But they were in fact submitted themselves to Satan's service. How? Satan was using them to persecute the church. And this is what he's writing about here in chapter 2. Remember when we talked about this idea, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but they're not. What's that word blasphemy? What is he talking about? It wasn't that they were just talking bad about you behind your back. We're talking about they were bringing false charges against these true Christians, these true Jews, who had the circumcision of the heart and having them hauled off into the civil realm to be killed. Where was Polycarp from? He was the bishop of Smyrna. This is who this is written to. Why was he burned? Because the Jews had leveled false charges against him. And the civil government believed him, and they killed this man. Don't underestimate this. Those who have not been circumcised of the heart are not true Jews. And this is Christ's point. Go to Revelation chapter 3. Look what he says in verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, and they're not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. Isn't that interesting? What is the most prevalent view of theology today concerning about the relationship between the church and the Jews? Is that the Jews will have a prominent position in the future millennium, right? But what does this verse teach you? Who is bowing down at whose feet? It is the Jews who will bow down to the faithful ones. Those who have been circumcised of heart. Those who, by persevering and overcoming. Christ says, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet. And they will know what? I've loved you. That's a true Jew. This is why Christ says in John 8:44, you, talking to the Pharisees, talking to these Jewish religious leaders, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of lies. How about that indictment from Christ? Go to 1 Corinthians 10. First Corinthians 10, pick up the reading, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed under the sea. Now notice the emphasis here on the word all. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate of the spiritual food and all drank from the spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Now notice the emphasis on all. But let me ask this question. Does that mean that every physical Jew had a relationship with God? Absolutely not. Not all those who were baptized into Moses had a spiritual relationship with God. And so the advantages and privileges do not necessarily mean that one has a saving relationship with God. In order for one to be saved and have a relationship with God, you need to be in the category of Romans 2:29, having the work of the circumcision in the heart. Go over to Galatians 3. I had Chad read this to you this morning because Paul defines who a true Jew is. Paul defines who are the true descendants of Abraham. In Galatians 3, pick up the reading in verse 7. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Well, what's the implication there? Those who are not of faith are not. Look, he says in verse 8, and the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. You drop down to verse 26. He says this, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then notice this, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So who are the recipients of all the Abrahamic promises? All the promises given to Abraham? Those who are of faith. You say, well, what about the land of Palestine? We'll turn back over to Romans 4. You see, the land only pictured something much bigger, much grander. Because look what Paul says. See, we need to interpret those covenantal promises to Abraham in light of what the apostles in Christ teach. In Romans 4:13, for the promise that he, talking about Abraham, would be the heir of a little piece of dusty land in Palestine. Is that what it says? It says he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Abraham was promised the world, and it was fulfilled through the seed, which was Jesus Christ. But a true Jew is one who has exercised faith in Christ, and those who have exercised faith in Christ, those are the seed of Abraham, and they are co-heirs. If you're here this morning and you have no love for Christ, you have no love for His people, you love the world, you rather associate and identify with the world, then don't deceive yourself into thinking that you belong to Him, and don't deceive yourself into thinking that you are co-heirs according to the promise. Only those who are of faith are heirs. I mean, this is why John, you ever ask yourself, why was John so tough on the religious leaders? Go back over to Matthew 3. Remember these words that John the Baptist said to the religious establishment that came out to him? In Matthew chapter 3, pick up the reading verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, what did he say? Well, here comes the descendants of Abraham. No, he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to yourself, to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I mean, this is strong language. Don't miss the point here of what John's saying. John's making it very clear to them that their relationship, their physical relationship to Abraham, is not the basis that should give them no comfort, not the basis of their salvation. But rather, he's asking them, do you bear fruits of righteousness? Do you experience the work of God in your life? Are you just like the father of the faithful? Are you like Abraham in that way, exercising faith in the promises of God and looking to that as the basis of your salvation? So who's a true Jew? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 2. He is a Jew, verse 29, who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, notice what he does here. I mean, what Paul's doing, he reverses the roles. You know, he talks about the Gentiles judging the Jews, and what Paul's done is redefined the whole concept of Jewish identity. You see, an ethnic Jew defined himself as one who knew the law and one who was circumcised. But what Paul does is he turns the table on him. He states that a true Jew, right? A true Jew is one that has had this change on the inside, not the outside. And so if an individual only looks outwardly, then that one is far from God. This is why Christ would look to the Pharisees and say, outside the cup looks pretty good, but inside it's filthy. You're like a tomb that's been whitewashed, cleaned up pretty well, but what's on the inside of a tomb? Dead men's bones. And so if an individual, he looks outwardly, that one is far from God. And since they don't want to approach God on His terms, then they're looking outward to these outward ceremonies to save them. And in the process, they forfeit the praise of God. And so that person does not deserve to bear the name of Jew. This is why Christ would say in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, those Jews, but are not, what's happening? They're persecuting the bride of Christ. Do you remember what Christ said to Paul on the road to Damascus? Who was Paul persecuting? Well, we'd say the church, but what did Christ say? You're persecuting me. An assault on the bride is an assault on the groom. You see, a true Jew submits, he doesn't rebel. A true Jew would not reject his Messiah and certainly would not be found persecuting the bride of their Messiah. So think about the problem in the first century. I want to spend a little bit more time looking a little bit deeper. I want to try to pull all these things together. Now, what was going on in the first century is that the church was really struggling and wrestling with these Jews who were coming into these churches, these Judaizers. Remember, they believed that based on circumcision, they had this relationship with God, and so all this confidence and trust was placed upon the ritual of circumcision. That's what the Jew relied upon. And the problem was is that as some of these Jews were being converted and saved, they were bringing that baggage into the church, and it caused all kinds of problems. Turn over to Acts 15. So the church was not only battling with those Jews on the outside, but as you read through the New Testament, you see that the church was battling with those Jews on the inside that hadn't, you know, all these shackles and things hadn't been completely broken off. Now, this event took place around probably 49 to 50 A.D., but just look at Acts 15:1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. Now, notice what they're teaching. And I hope this begins to put everything in perspective for you. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, what happens? You cannot be saved. Now, that's what they're teaching. So this sets the stage for what's going on. You have these men, they're there from Judea, they're teaching unless you're circumcised, you're not going to be saved. And so if you didn't understand the importance of this before I started, I'm hoping you begin to pull it together now. Look at verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, can you imagine Paul sitting there arguing with these men from Judea who are teaching? You imagine what he was doing? No small dissension and dispute with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles, to the elders about this question. So they leave Antioch, they go up to Jerusalem and engage in this emotional debate. Now jump down to verse 5. But some were of the sect of Pharisees who believed and rose up. So notice the power of the gospel. The gospel had actually, notice the boldness of these Christians who preached the gospel to who? To the very men that could take their lives. They were preaching the gospel to the Pharisees, but some of the sect of the Pharisees had now believed, right? And they rose up saying, it is necessary, look at the language there, to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now that's the discussion. In other words, here's the question. What must these Gentiles do in order to be saved? That's the question. And so as you read through this section, you see that Barnabas, he makes this statement. Peter will make a statement. Paul will make a statement. But I want you to see what James said. Drop down to verse 19. James says this. He's the leader of the Jerusalem Council. He says, therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them, abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And then they wrote this letter. The apostles and the elders and the brethren, to the brethren who are in the Gentiles of Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out up from us have troubled you with, I mean, you can see this troubling Paul's out there preaching the gospel of grace, and then these men come in behind him and say, okay, you got one last thing to do in order to be saved. You got to be circumcised, right? You can see this would be quite troubling. Because it is counter to what Paul was teaching, right? So you see that? But the situation that's going on here was a big issue in the early church. These Jews wanted to include circumcision in addition to Christ. What does that actually teach you about the atonement of Christ? It's just not sufficient. I mean, that's the problem with the Judaizers. That's the problem in the modern day, those who want to add anything to the blood of Christ. But the church addressed this challenge and stated clearly the Gentiles did not have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so understanding this issue, I think, is central to really understanding a lot of the writings of Paul. Because this issue of circumcision was a serious error that he had to encounter early on. So go back to Galatians real quick. Let's run through some of this real quickly. So when I go to Galatians, Galatians 1 and verse 6, you can kind of now pick up the seriousness of what Paul is saying in verse 6, Galatians 1, 6. I marvel. In other words, in the Greek, I can't believe this. That's really what he's saying. That you are turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to him, let him be accursed. And so don't you think the Apostle Paul could get emotional about this? I mean, look what was going on. These Jews were saying that these Gentiles had to be circumcised in addition to believing Christ. And so when I go to Galatians 3 and I pick up the reading in verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And when he talks about the flesh, he's talking about circumcision. And then later in the letter, he says this in chapter 5. In verse 2, he says this, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. And so the idea here is that if you attempt to be justified by the works of the law, then you have moved from grace into legalism. You see, you can't add anything to Christ. The work of Christ is sufficient. I come to chapter 6 in Galatians. I read this in verse 12. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. What was happening? These Jews were really persecuting these Christians. And so some of these, it appears in Galatian churches, had this, well, let's just kind of go along and get along. Let's just avoid some of the heat of persecution. And Paul says, no. Not at all. Not on your life. Verse 13. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but what? A new creation. And so this is the heart of the problem within the early church. And Paul says that if you add anything to Christ, you've perverted the gospel. In fact, he said that anyone that adds to the work of Christ, let him be damned. That's what he says in chapter 1. So he takes the gospel of Christ serious, and he can get very emotional about it. This is not only a problem in Galatia. Go over to the letter to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, he says this in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Now notice what he says. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. What's he talking about there? He's referring to his fellow countrymen, these Jews, as dogs, as evil workers, mutilators of the flesh. And he's talking about these Jews that want to add something to the grace of Christ, to the gospel. He says this in verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I more so. And so this word confidence means you're dependent upon it. And he says that those who are in Christ are not dependent or placing any confidence whatsoever in the flesh. Now, what does he mean by flesh? Well, he tells you in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews concerning the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's how he saw himself as a Pharisee. Well, to put one's confidence in the flesh refers to putting confidence in the externals of religion. And so you look to those things to be saved. And Paul's whole point here is that God and God alone saves, not the things that we do. And so placing your confidence in the flesh means you're not placing your confidence in the finished, completed works of Christ. And so Paul's point here is that if anyone ever put their confidence in the flesh, then Paul, I'm the man. You know, when Paul looked at it, he says, I'm the Phi Theta Kappa of self-righteousness living, right? And so he's talking to these Gentiles and he's telling them, I've been where you're wanting to go. And you know what? It goes nowhere. It will not save you. And so he says this in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, I've counted loss for Christ. Yet I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered loss of all the things, count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And then he says this in verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. There's no salvation there, right? Which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul says, I do not put any confidence in those religious external activities. They will not save me. My confidence is in Christ, in him alone. You rest on anything other than Christ, then you're standing on sinking sand. It will fail you. But do you begin to see what was going on? There were groups that were putting a plus sign, Jesus works and something else, circumcision, right? And you say, well, that's all fine and good, but that's a good history lesson, but what's the relevance to us today? How do we apply this? Well, many will argue and say that this argument of circumcision has no real relevance to us today, so why bother? But I disagree. Because when I go back to Romans chapter 2, when you ask somebody if they're saved out there, whether it's family, friends, just strangers on the street, what will they tell you? They'll start telling you about what church they go to. They'll tell you what denomination they... I mean, they'll tell you all kinds of things, right? Well, you could substitute every bit of that in this passage, right? So let's say, well, I'm a member of such and such church. I've heard that. Well, you could go to this and say, for being a member of a church is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, your church membership has become unmembership. Right? Some would say, well, I was baptized. Well, for your baptism is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but you are a breaker of the law. Your baptism has become unbaptism. I mean, we can insert this and do this all morning long. Are you relying on your religious affiliation as the basis before standing before God? I mean, how many times have you heard of a prayer request? You ask the individual believer, why do you think you're saved? Well, I'm a Presbyterian. Well, who cares? Do you know Christ? Have you put your faith and trust in Him? I'm a Reformed Baptist. Is that your basis for standing before Christ on the judgment day? They look to their charitable works. So the principles in these verses are highly, highly relevant because I think there are millions of people out there relying on something other than Christ. Are they relying on Christ plus something? And I think there's a lot of groups that do this. Let me just read this to you. Some of you may have Catholic family members or friends or whatever. But let's look to see what they say in their own documents. You know, listen to what they say concerning baptism. Holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life, the gateway to the life of the Spirit, and the door which gives access to the other sacraments. Through baptism, we are free from sin and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ and are incorporated into the church and made sharers of her mission. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water and in the Word. Later on, if that's not enough, they teach this. Born with a fallen human nature and tainted by original sin, children also have need of the new birth and baptism to be freed from the power of darkness and brought into the realm of the freedom of the children of God, to which all men are called. The sheer gratuitousness of the grace of salvation is particularly manifest in infant baptism. The church and the parents would deny a child the priceless grace of becoming a child of God were they not to confer baptism shortly after birth. One more. By baptism, all sins are forgiven. original sin and all personal sins, as well as the punishment for sin and those who have been reborn. Nothing remains that would impede their entry into the kingdom of God, neither Adam's sin nor personal sin nor the consequences of sin, the gravest of which is separation from God. And you could read this all day long from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Now, that's problematic. They teach baptism is necessary for salvation. They teach that sins are forgiven because of baptism. But if you rely on this, then Paul said, you're not saved. You've perverted the gospel. And Paul would say, you should be accursed. So you can see we have a lot of work to do with respect to getting the good news out. But let me just say this morning. Before you go out there and try to help somebody else out, you need to first make sure you understand the gospel of grace. We need to make sure we're not looking to anything other than Christ for salvation. Now, I want to read to you a couple of propositions. Go to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. Let's just look at verse 18. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. That's what he says. 1 Corinthians 7, 18 and 19. That's the proposition. Circumcision, uncircumcision, is nothing. Only keeping the commandments. And here's what he's talking about. Obedience, which is manifestation of one's faith. When he says keep the commandments, he's saying that's just the natural result of one who has the Spirit of God in him. And what is one of the benefits and beauty of the new covenant? That God writes his law on us. He takes that heart of stone. He gives us a heart of flesh. He enables us to do what the law in and of itself could not do. Go over to Galatians 5 again. I want to show you something there. I didn't hit on it earlier, but in Galatians 5, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. So notice what's important, whether one is in Christ. It's the only thing that matters. Circumcision, uncircumcision, that's not what's being stressed here. That's why he says in verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. But well, what does Paul, being a new creation? You see that in verse 15, Galatians 5? That's what he says in verse 11. I'm sorry, Galatians 6, verse 15. I'm sorry, that's where that reference came from. But he see what he says in Galatians 5? And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. And then he says this in verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Do you know what that means in the Greek? To cut oneself off means to cut off a particular body part. And when you look it up, it means to make a eunuch of somebody. So this is why the other translations are a little bit more clear on this. The New American Standard says, I wish those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. The RSV says, I wish those who unsettle you would mutilate themselves. The NIV, I think, actually does a decent job with this one. He said with this one, it says, as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. That's the meaning of that word. That's how serious Paul took this. So it's a strong statement against those who would argue that something other than faith is the instrumental cause of salvation. What he's telling those who are out there teaching that that someone needs to be circumcised in order to be saved. Anyone who needs to go out and add something to the work of Christ, he's saying, just go castrate yourself. I would say Paul takes this very seriously. Strong language. But this is how important justification by faith to Paul was. Go back to Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? And all throughout this chapter, Paul emphasizes it is faith, not external religious works. And he's going to argue this. Look at verse 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And then he gives his example of Abraham. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are true sons. They are the sons of Abraham. And the Scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And so what's important is whether or not one is in Christ and being a new creation. And so your works do not save you, but rather your good works are really evidences of a life that's within. They are the fruits of righteousness. They're the evidence of life. They're not the source of life. Your works are not the source of your life. Rather, the Spirit working within you. Well, I'm running out of time. There's a lot of more things I wanted to show you here, but let me just bring this to a close and just say, look, this section here is a great reminder. I hope you begin to understand the argumentation of Paul, what he's teaching there. Go back to the original argumentation. Romans 1:16-17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the very power of God unto salvation. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written. What is he trying to do? He's about to get you ready. Remember, we're trying to get to Romans 3:21. We're almost there. Hang in there. He's laying out the bad news so that he can get ready to tell you the good news. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. In other words, it is a righteousness that comes from God. In the gospel, God gives you the righteousness that he requires. And so, first of all, he's trying to get the Gentiles, he's trying to get these Jews who are looking to their access to the law, they're looking to circumcision, all these external rites, and saying, well, I'm okay. And Paul saying, no, you're not okay. Because if you look to the law, if you look to circumcision, then you're obligated to keep the whole law perfectly and perpetually. The righteousness of God comes through something else. It comes through faith in the completed, finished works of Jesus Christ, which needs no help from us. Do you see where Paul's headed? Do you see the application? We must first start there, make sure we understand the gospel first and foremost. Because as I just read, how many Catholics are in the world? Probably over 1 billion of them. They need to hear this. How many Protestants out there right now have no clue of what we just talked about this morning? Just here in Simpsonville. We have a lot of work to do. Great opportunities. Don't be overwhelmed by it. We have opportunities. One by one, we bring them under the gospel of grace. We teach them about the good news of Jesus Christ. That's our responsibility. We do it within our homes. We do it here within the church. And then we take it out to our society. No one should ever say the Christian walk is boring. Plenty to do. And we serve a good, gracious King who has done everything for us that we might spend eternity with him. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great reminder from the Apostle Paul. How easy it is for us to slide into self-righteousness, to legalism. Oh, but Paul reminds us that there's no liberty found there. There's no salvation found there. It is only found in the completed works of Jesus Christ. May we never be guilty of adding anything to his work. May we point people to the well of living water that flows out richly and abundantly. So, Father, help encourage this church. Help us to ever so diligent to tell others about the gracious work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.